guess because absolute truth was on my mind, I picked out this quote because John DeMeyer said, many people do not want absolutes in doctrine and ethics simply because absolute truths and standards demand absolute acceptance and obedience. And this is what I talked about on Wednesday night with the high school students, is the fact that people like to reject absolute truth and reject the Bible because the Bible asks you and makes you be accountable. And if you refuse to be accountable, you have no hope, because it does, God demands that. But by rejecting it, the standards demand absolute acceptance and obedience, like John is saying, and if you reject it, you are on a sea of subjectivity. You have nothing that objectively demands the will of your life. And today, we are in that venue of rejecting absolute truth. Just over and over again, surveys come out, and you will see people and high school students and whatever that are no longer accepting absolute truth. And that is, Satan has attacked the base of our thinking. Because once you go there, you are in trouble, because you're never going to accept the Bible, because the Bible is made up of absolute truths, propositional truths that are given to us, and they do demand obedience and our acceptance of what is being said. And so I better stop there. I'm going to start cranking up.
One last thing. There are new people in the class, and they're here at the beginning of this series.
Sure.
There's so much teaching on prophecy that's so confusing, and there's more curiosity than people to hear it. And I think the way you're teaching is the right way of it.
And I should say, 30 years ago, when Bev and I were in charge of the youth down in our home church in Fairmont for a few months, the parents of the youth used to have the youth group on Wednesday nights. They used to meet on Wednesday nights, just like they do here. Used to have them into their homes. So I'd call the home beforehand and I'd say, please have a card table set up. They'd have a card table set up. I'd come marching in with my overhead projector and my screen and would set it up. And for the time that we were down there, I was going through prophecy just like we're going through here. And I'd have all the overheads and we'd sit there and just go through it, and the kids just ate it up. So I don't believe in contextualization, meaning that you just take the kids and you've got to be at their level and what they're tuned into. And that those kids need truth. They need to understand and assimilate and absorb the truth of God's Word.
Amen.
So you just can't be on some other wavelength, because that doesn't feed their souls and their hearts, and they need to be fed. Prophecy is important, and that's why we're covering prophecy. And more you're seeing a fading away of people discussing prophecy. It covers 20% of the Bible, and it is therefore important that we spend an adequate amount of time looking at it. So many people today say prophecy is not applicable. Prophecy is applicable. There is a lot of application in prophecy to our lives right now. It should affect the way we think. And Peter said that in 2 Peter chapter 3. It should affect our conduct greatly by what we see coming in the future. And it reveals a lot of what God is like as to how he's going to deal with sin, how he, in his wrath, deals in judgment, and so on. So it is important that we spend that time. So without further ado, and without further questions, move on. That's why we got to have Lyle up here. If I'm up here, then we start all these questions. Today we're looking at Matthew chapter 24, verses 9 to 14. And we are looking at persecution, defection, and evangelism, three subjects out of this particular section of Scripture. We have looked two Sundays ago, we took a look at what's in red here, which is the Antichrist, who forms a 10-member Roman Confederacy. Actually doesn't form it, but takes over three of the countries in the 10-member Roman Confederacy, and then eventually becomes in charge of all 10, conquers all 10, And so that's his strategic military base. And he defeats the king of the south, king of the north, king of the east, and so on. And that comes out of Matthew 24, 6 and 7, where it says you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. And it's obvious why you're going to hear about that, because it really breaks loose during the tribulation period in the first half, and then culminates with the War of Armageddon down at the end. Last week we took a look at another set of signs that are going to take place during the first 3.5 years, and that is earthquakes and famines. And so that projected us into the seal judgments in Revelation chapter 6. And in that, we took a look at the four horsemen of the apocalypse, which are the first four seals of Revelation chapter 6. The white horse, which is the Antichrist, he comes with a bow, he comes with a crown that he has earned or won, not because of his character, but because of what he's accomplished. And so that was the first horse, the Antichrist. The second one is war, and of course we covered that. It's a red horse. You notice the sword that the rider is carrying here. The third horse is famine, a black horse. There will be tremendous famine during the tribulation period. That's why he's carrying the scales. He's carrying, if you can see the scales that he's carrying, that's because they're going to be dished out. As we saw last week, for instance, you work a whole day's wages of denarius for a quart of wheat. So it's not much you will get. You will work just to try and survive during this period. The fourth horse is the pale horse, the horse of death, followed by Hades, kind of shadow in the background. So those are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We covered those last week, along with a sixth horse. We talked about pestilence, disease, and so on that will come upon the earth. Today we're going to be taking a look at, again in red, what happens during the tribulation period, first part of the tribulation period, in terms of evangelism. It's a logical question that comes up. Many of you have had and have said, who gets evangelized, who becomes Christians during this time, so on and so forth. And in the first 3.5 years, you have several witnesses, so we will be taking a look at those today. Matthew 24, 9-14, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. Notice he uses the word you here. He uses it in three different instances. And in those instances, he is talking about those who will be reading this at the time when these events take place. But he's using the word you, the pronoun, in order to relate to those who are going to be reading this during the tribulation period. It's obviously not to the disciples, those who were right with him as he's telling them this, because that generation passed off, as well as many other generations have passed off the scene, all the way down to whenever this takes place, the tribulation, and then it pertains to those who are living who will become believers during the tribulation period. They will deliver you as believers to tribulation, and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. This refers to the fact that during the tribulation period, if you are a believer, you become a believer, it is going to be a very, very difficult time. A time where you will experience persecution on a level that is, for the most part, not like what believers are experiencing today. Yes, believers are martyred today. There's been martyrdom all the way through Christianity. But in the tribulation period, it will really be fierce, because just being a believer means you should be taken out. You should not no longer be around. So there are three groups responsible for evangelism during the tribulation period. The very first, well, we know that evangelism takes place because if you go to Revelation chapter 7 and starting at verse 9, it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. So these are believers. And they're from every nation, every nation, tribes, peoples, and tongues. So we're talking a whole host of Gentile believers here that become believers during the tribulation period. How do we know these are from the tribulation period? Verse 13, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And where have they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So these are ones that become believers in the tribulation period and now are in heaven and are being pointed out for the fact that they were in the tribulation period and no longer are there. So, how do these become believers, these Gentiles? Well, the first evangelistic group are the two witnesses that Scripture talks about in the first half. Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 to 10. It says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Okay, so there's several things about that verse that we find out here. There's two witnesses, not identified. They will prophesy. Remember prophecy, when the gift of prophecy, those who would prophesy, does not necessarily mean foretelling future events. It means forth, F-O-R-T-H, forthtelling. It means to stand up before somebody. Profane is where you get prophecy from. Pro means before. Fame means to declare. So you stand before a group and you declare. It can contain, as it did in the Old Testament and some in the New Testament, it can contain future events. But as more and more the Word of God got completed, prophecy turned into just proclaiming the Word of God. So that's what they're doing here. They will prophesy for 1,260 days. That's exactly the 3.5 years, first half of the tribulation, clothed in sackcloth. Again, they come probably dressed in this black goat hair, which indicated mourning, and that's what they're doing. They are mourning for what is taking place on the earth, for God's reign of wrath and judgment upon the earth. And so this is what these two individuals will look like. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So these are ones that provide the oil, so to speak, fed into the lampstands, therefore burned as a light. They are a light in a very dark period of time. Verse 5, and if anyone wants to harm them, this is just a fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. We have no other reason to take that other than literally rather than figuratively. It could be something different than that, but boy, it says fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies, so that if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. So they're going to have some pretty amazing abilities to take care of those who are their enemies and coming after to kill them. Verse 6, they have the power to shut up the sky so the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. They've got tremendous abilities, tremendous powers in order to accomplish and to stay here on the earth to be a witness. So it keeps them here. And it also demonstrates the fact that God is with them. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. So this is midpoint of the tribulation. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, that's Jerusalem, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, because that's what it's turned into. That's what Jerusalem has turned into. Another Sodom and another nation of Egypt, and the fact that they are so heathen, so godless at this point, where also the Lord was crucified. Jerusalem is anything but what God designed it to be from the beginning and called it to be. Verse 9, those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Why? Because tombs weren't available? No. Verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Anything but repentance is taking place here on the part of those who witnessed these two witnesses. They come with a message. The message is not only ignored, they hate it to the point where they rejoice when they're killed and they just have them laying in the streets. You can imagine the news media that's there taking pictures of that. CNN is right there, got their cameras, broadcasting this thing of these two for 3 days that are laying in the streets. And the celebration that's going on over the fact that they finally got rid of them. And I'm sure some of the hatred is there because of the plagues, because of the withholding of rain and so on that they inflict upon those around them, plus the killing of certain ones because of the fire that comes out of their mouths. So you've got all of these factors that are taking place here, which really sets off the people who do not repent and turn to God out of this thing. They're so excited, they send gifts, as it says here, to one another, and they are celebrating their death. Just really shoving it in God's face with his two witnesses that he has brought about here. There's speculation as to who these two witnesses are, and that's about all it is speculation. People say, is it Moses and Elijah? And that's a possibility. But we don't know because it's not pinpointed and it's not identified here. You can look at passages that talk about Moses and Elijah and the fact that they will come back before the great day of the Lord. There are scriptures that talk about that. So does that mean that they come back as these two witnesses? It could be. We just don't know for sure. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them and they stood on their feet and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. By the way, the term that's used here is not just 7,000 people. It indicates there were 7,000 leaders in Jerusalem that fell as a result of this. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So there were those who became, I believe, believers during this time, and there were those who were killed in the earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell as a result of it. The question is often asked, so why would God do this? Why doesn't he just allow the two witnesses to be for the full 7 years? Why does he take them off of the earth during this time? Well, if you look at Luke 16:31, it says, but he said to them, if you do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. These guys can perform all kinds of miraculous things, all kinds of signs, whatever. But by and large, it does no good to bring people to Christ other than the ones that take a look that are in the earthquake and in Jerusalem during that time. So, in spite of the fact that they are there, that they have a ministry, that there are several thousand, 144,000 that become believers as a result of it, and Gentiles and so on, by and large, the whole world itself will reject their ministry and their message that they bring to the world of coming judgment and the fact that they need to repent. Alright, so now you have a second group. The second group is the 144,000 Jews. First you have the two witnesses, then the 144,000 Jews. Revelation 7, verses 1 to 8, After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. Interesting side note here. Notice how the angels are carrying out much of this judgment that comes upon the earth. Verse 3 saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Who are we talking about here in bondservants? Verse 4, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then it goes through, lists all the tribes that were 12,000 each that were taken. That equals the 144,000. And it gives a listing of all of them here. Two tribes are left out, the tribe of Dan, the tribe of Ephraim. And probably for the reason that those two tribes had the tendency to fall into idolatry. And for that, they were not included in this particular group. So you have 144,000 Jews now that become believers. We believe that is because of the witness of the two witnesses that in turn bring these ones to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ during this time. A third evangelistic group or individual being is an angel. And it tells us in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, and I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. So here it describes a mid-heaven angel. Up, far enough up, whatever, that the whole world can see. And he, in that heavenly place, not the third heaven where God dwells, but some place out in the atmosphere, he will proclaim to the earth to fear God and give him glory because the hour of judgment has come. It is a final call for people to repent. And it is done worldwide. So you have those three. You've got the two witnesses, you've got the 144,000, and you've got an angel, or this angel might represent several angels that are involved in this, an angelic host that's proclaiming the gospel to the world. So everyone hears. So they will deliver you up to tribulation, will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. So those who live, those people that we're talking about, two witnesses, the 144,000, will be hated by all nations because of my name. Now, there is a seal, a fifth seal that we did not cover last week out of Revelation chapter 6. And it says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which had been they had maintained. So here you have martyrdom that's taking place during the tribulation period, where you have a great multitude of people who are martyred during the tribulation period, who are wiped off the scene and will be in heaven instantaneously. Verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So their cry, once they make it to heaven, is, how long are you going to prolong this and not take vengeance against those who have shed our blood, taken our lives during the tribulation period? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So the message to them is, be patient. Judgment's coming, but we're going to wait until those who are still to be martyred will be martyred and will be up here in heaven. So that is the fifth seal, a description of a scene in heaven where those who have been martyred are there and are awaiting God to take vengeance. And as they're asked here, they are to wait until all have been martyred during this time. Verse 10, and at that time many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and will mislead many, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. So what you have here is a defection that takes place. At that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. So you have a falling away. Those who claim to be believers, they claim to be Christians during the tribulation period, but everything that's going on, the pressures, the reign of judgment upon the earth, it's just going to separate out those who are truly believers from those who are not. And so those that are not will finally give it up, and they will instead turn around, they will fall away, they'll betray other believers, and they will hate other believers. They will tell on them, so to speak, tell the Antichrist, his henchmen and so on, who they are, and in order to have them killed. At the same time, you'll have many false prophets that will arise and will mislead many, it says here. And so there's another group, as it says, that these false prophets will lead astray. They will defect because they will go after what the false prophets are teaching. And verse 12 says, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Now you remember back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in this passage that talks about the Antichrist and so on in the tribulation period, it uses the term lawlessness three different times. In verse 3, it says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it, meaning the day of the Lord, will not come, the tribulation will not come, unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. In verse 7, it says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. We know that that's the Holy Spirit. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Just to define lawlessness, you'll notice at the bottom here I've given a description of what lawlessness is. Lawlessness is violence, it's immorality, it's corruption. There's no self-control, there's selfishness, hate, brutality. A total disregard for God's moral law. That's lawlessness. And that will permeate the tribulation period. And so John says, because of that, in verse 12, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. And you can see why. Because when you've got violence and immorality and corruption and no self-control and selfishness and hate, brutality, total disregard for God's law, there isn't going to be a whole lot of love in this world. It's going to be a rare commodity. And there's going to be a love for self, and the epitome of that will be the Antichrist himself, who will come on the scene, who comes on the scene at the beginning of the tribulation period, and by the middle of it, he's proclaiming himself to be God. He is so wrapped up in himself, the goal that he's always had. Verse 13, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Now, if you just pull this out, which some people do, they'll pull this verse out and they'll say, ha-ha, there it is. The people that are saved, salvation comes as a result of me performing works, hanging in there, doing all kinds of things that in turn will provide for me salvation. That's not what this verse is saying. This verse is saying that he who endures will be saved, and he who is saved endures. The two are coupled together. The one who endures to the end will be saved. God will save him out of the situation that he's in, whatever that might be. Whether he makes it all the way through the tribulation period and goes into the millennial period and he'll be saved out of the tribulation, or whether his life will be taken from him and he will be or he'll be martyred and he will be taken up into heaven. He again will be saved out of the tribulation period. So the one who endures to the end, the important thing to understand is that in contrast to those in verse 10 who fall away, who defect, those who are truly saved, just like today, are the ones who continue to endure. They're the ones that continue to persevere. Now that doesn't mean that you lead a sinless life or a perfect life. As someone has described it, it's you slip on the deck of the ship, but you don't fall overboard. So there are occasions when you slip. It's not the perfection of your life, it's the direction of your life. And the direction of these that are described in verse 13 are those who endure to the end. They are the ones who demonstrate that they are saved and God will save them out of the tribulation period. And then verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. If you do a word study on gospel, you will see that during the church age, it's talked about the church, gospel of grace, the gospel of God, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. It's not described as the gospel of the kingdom. Back in Matthew, you can go in earlier chapters and you will see it. Again, that term is used, gospel of the kingdom. And that's because this particular gospel, besides talking about Jesus Christ and the fact that he is the one-time, all-time sacrifice for your sin, it is through his shed blood, it's through his righteousness that I obtain salvation. Besides that message, you are also proclaiming that the kingdom of God is coming and the judgment is coming and you need to be ready for that. That's the gospel of the kingdom. And that's appropriate for them to be proclaiming that during the tribulation period because you are coming very close to the return of Jesus Christ and him setting up his kingdom. Today we don't use that because we don't know exactly when he will return. So we continue preaching the gospel of grace, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, without tacking on the kingdom concept here. That gospel of the kingdom shall be preached. We know it will be preached by three individuals, which, by the way, has absolutely nothing to do with the church. You would expect that if people are going to become believers in the tribulation period, that someplace between Revelation chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 19, it would say that the church kicks into gear and has a great evangelistic movement going for people to become Christians, or that all the Gentiles that become Christians, as we read, became Christians because of the witness and testimony of the church. Again, the church is nowhere mentioned between Revelation chapter 6 and 19. It is in chapters 1 to 3 because we're still in the church age. Once you get to chapter 6 into the tribulation period, no mention of the church. Certainly, absolutely, if the church is around, they would be mentioned in terms of their evangelism and that God would be using them. Instead, you're going back to using two witnesses, number one, then 144,000 Jews, and then an angel, in order to preach the gospel to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then it says the end will come. So a tremendous evangelistic effort goes forth during these this time, this seven-year period of time, this tribulation that is going on in the world. All right, application. I want to give you five applications here. What we've looked at today. Number one, though God may pour out his wrath, he at the same time will be extending his grace. I think that's a great principle here. In the fact that God is angry with sin, he is pouring out his judgment and his wrath upon the world. But at the same time, isn't it amazing that he is also extending grace by the two witnesses, the 144,000 and the angel that is proclaiming the gospel? And again, giving people the opportunity in order to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. So with all of this that's going on in the tribulation period, all of this chaos and him raining down his wrath upon the world. In spite of all that, there's still his grace and there's still his love and his desire to see people come to know him as Savior. Number two, when the heat is turned up, the false profession of faith will separate itself from the true possession of faith. This passage is telling us those who defect, those who fall away, are those who never really were believers in the first place. They will fall away because they were professors, not possessors. And that's the same way today. John proclaimed in 1 John that they were not all of us. For if they had been of us, they would not have gone out from us. But they were not all of us. They were not all believers. There is always the tares among the wheat. And those who profess and that you might look at and say, well, sure, I believe that they're Christians or believers. And they might not be. It's the same way in the tribulation period. And you will have those who will fall away who will not be true possessors of faith. Number three, those who are true believers will persevere until God delivers them to their eternal destiny, which is heaven. That's true then. It is true today. It backs up today when we talk about the fact that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. He is at work. And he is at work, and through his work in our lives, we will persevere. We might slip on the deck from time to time. We won't fall overboard. We will continue to persevere because he is at work within us. And he will do that until he delivers us to our eternal destiny. Number four, the believer is sealed by God for God's purposes. The 144,000 are sealed. They take the mark of God on their foreheads, as opposed to the Antichrist, who is putting the 666 on the forehead. They are taking God's mark, and they are sealed. People can't touch them. The world can't touch them because they are sealed. That corresponds to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 for us today, where it says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit so that now, as believers, we cannot lose our salvation. Satan can't take it away from us. No one can take it away from us. It is ours because of the seal of God. And number five, in times of great chaos, the gospel can be plainly heard. We described last week the chaotic, horrific mess that's taking place here on the earth during the tribulation period. And in spite of all that's happening, the earthquakes and the asteroids and the disease and the hailstones and everything that's taking place, God makes sure that the gospel message gets out and is heard during this time. It can be plainly heard. It's going to be quite a sight for an angel to be up in mid-heaven proclaiming this and for the world to see. Okay, questions, comments? I'll stop here. Jim.
Yeah, Dick, when you were talking about the two witnesses, you read some scripture from your version, and it wasn't quite the same as the NIV I have. I was wondering if you could clarify. When the sealed servants, the 144,000, and the great multitude in white robes of the Gentiles, when the two witnesses are dead, you mentioned, and I think it was chapter 11, verse 9, that those were the ones that kept them from burying the witnesses for 3 days. Is that correct? Or is
that when you say they, you mean the two witnesses kept them?
No, the two witnesses are dead.
Yep.
And a group kept them from being buried for 3 days.
No, I didn't say a group. I just said that they refused in Jerusalem to bury them, because they wanted to keep them on display and celebrate and give gifts and all this kind of thing. So I don't think there was necessarily a group that kept them from that. It's just the whole population of that time that did not want to bury them.
Okay, so it wasn't the field people that kept them?
No. Please.
Yeah.
Hey. Just a second, I'll grab Lee and I'll come back.
Can you redo the three heavens again?
There are three heavens, okay? One, the first heaven is the atmosphere around the earth. The second is the stars in the universe. And the third heaven is where God dwells. So when Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he went up to the third heaven, that's where God dwells. So there, that is the third heaven. So the universe, stars, that type of thing would be considered the second heaven. And the atmosphere would be considered the first heaven. Now, he talks about here the angels being in a mid-heaven. So does that necessarily mean the second heaven? I can't say that definitely, but someplace, atmosphere, or farther out, this angel is going to proclaim to the world the gospel of the kingdom.
Who dwells in the first and second? Does everybody go?
Well, I think our atmosphere, I don't think there's anybody dwelling necessarily in the atmosphere. I'd say probably the second heaven is probably Satan and his demons. And then, of course, the third heaven is God on the throne where he dwells. And that Satan comes from the second heaven up into the third heaven daily to accuse the brethren and to get permission to, according to Job chapters 1 and 2, and to get permission in order to test us, try us, get us to fall there.
So our souls go directly to the third heaven and the upper heaven.
Yeah. Somebody was, is that you, Margaret?
Yeah, I just, maybe I heard this one, but I caught a phrase that you said, before you hear it, when the tribulation, you know, when it's like, did I get that one?
Yeah, I don't think I said that. I'm sure the Holy Spirit is with them, but with the 144,000, he's indwelling them at that point.
Not too great.
No, I probably said that when we were talking about the restrainer was taken away, meaning that the Holy Spirit was taken away in his restraining ministry. Not in his indwelling, or his convicting ministry, or his filling, or being controlling ministry, or his sealing ministry. All of those will take place with the believer during the tribulation period. Bill?
Will, of the three witnesses, the angel, will they be consecutive events, or will they all be the same?
They'll be in the first 3.5 years. It seems to be, if you kind of look at the chronology, although when we talk about the angel out of Revelation 14, that is kind of a parenthetical part that's being talked about, same way with Revelation chapter 7. So I'd say the two witnesses probably started out. They're the ones that will be instrumental in seeing the 144,000 people. And then you've got the angel as kind of a capstone proclaiming to the entire world the gospel of the kingdom. So, kind of weird. Dan.
In Revelation 14, it talks more specifically about how chaste they are in this promise. Can you go into detail about that? Is that a literal statement there? They haven't met with the wicked, etc.
Yeah, I think they've kept themselves. I think they've kept themselves in purity. Dan's talking about Revelation chapter 14. We're going to talk about that a little bit later because it's going to be talking about the end of the tribulation period. But I think, yes, they are ones that have kept themselves pure during that time. There will be tremendous immorality that will be going on this earth. And they will have kept themselves. They're sealed. And they also are pure in their walk that they've walked during this time when they are here on this earth. And we'll look at it a little bit more, Dan.
Do you think the people that pre-trib or mid-trib review verse 9 as a kind of a
verse 9 of where? Well,
Matthew 24, verse 9, where you talked about you will be handed over with the
persecution. Oh, yes. Yeah, absolutely, that's a good point, because they will do that. They will also use, when we get to, 34, talks about the fig tree generation. It says, so that they will push the point that the ewes here are the disciples. But the problem, well, I don't know about mid-trib and post-trib are going to believe that.
Well, I'm thinking that
but the preterists are going to put that, because they're trying to push everything into 70 A.D.
No, I'm thinking of them using that as, okay, the church is still here, so saying, you who are in this tribulation, being that the church is still there, there will be a falling away of those that profess it but don't possess it. That's still part of the church that's still here. So, and those will be persecuted and so forth. So, in other words, they're saying you're still here in the ministry of the when you go home, it's basically because you've been persecuted and killed or martyred.
Right. I don't think they would use that, because I think that's a small point for them. What they've got to bank on is what is the timeline and when does the church disappear off the scene? Does it disappear mid-trib, post-trib? When does it disappear? And that's the problem that they've got when they come to Revelation 6 to 19, because the church is nowhere to be found in that passage.
That's why I was thinking that maybe they use 9 as a saying that the church is still there, even though it's just got 7 churches.
Well, but that's a problem. They got a problem with that, because you've got you, and you, and all those yous are pointing to the disciples who are Jewish believers and not the church. So now you got a problem trying to stretch that. All right, Gladys, you'll be our last one.
I'm interested that you said that Ephraim and Dan were excluded from 144,000. I thought that very interesting. Because the Bible says Ephraim joined himself to idols and believed in all. And I have read that the Antichrist came out, would come out of the tribe of Dan. What would that be?
Well, I don't know if we can pin down exactly where he's going to come out of someplace, I believe, out of the 10-member Roman Confederacy. So some state out of that, some country out of that, I think he'll come out of. But I think they were excluded, Dan and Ephraim were excluded because of their idolatry. Yes. All right, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. We're thankful for what we've studied this morning. So many applications to our lives, how you deal with mankind in its sin, how you at the same time are very gracious in providing the gospel message, even though there is a tremendous rejection of it, which goes back to what you said in your word in many, many places, and that is, no one will come to the Son unless the Father draws him. So we are grateful and thankful for the insights that we can see, for how it displays your glory. All of your magnificent attributes that are true of you are put on display, even in the tribulation period with what's going on. And so we ask that you would apply this to our hearts and lives, that we would understand that sin is a serious thing, that you do not take sin lightly, that your wrath needs to be satisfied, and that it was through the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross that absorbed that wrath that should be poured out on each one of us. But as we come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, as we have received his payment for sin, as we have believed in the blood sacrifice, the all-time sacrifice of your Son, it is on that basis that we have salvation, for which we are eternally grateful. Thank you for this time that we've had, for we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.